For the rest of you, if you'd grab a Bible, and it might be handy this morning. There's some space on the back of your program if you want to take notes. Pencil's always a good thing. I actually keep one in my Bible at all times in case there's something new that pops up that I need to take record of. So we're going to be in Matthew 6 this morning. We're going to look at five whole verses today. And if you haven't been with us, here's where we've been. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first block of teaching that Matthew records of Jesus. And as we began this year, one of the things that's been on my heart is it's hard to call ourselves followers of Jesus if we don't know what he teaches so that we can obey it. And so we've been spending some time in the Sermon on the Mount really since the beginning of the year. First, we looked at the Beatitudes, which are, in a sense, the characteristics of what it looks like to be somebody in God's kingdom. We looked at this picture of salt and light, and this reversal of religion, that religion is no longer us getting glory from God so other people see how good we are, but rather we allow our good deeds lived out in love before men to cause them to glorify God. And then the last couple weeks, we've looked at how Jesus unpacks this new righteousness that he said we must have that actually exceeds that of the most religious people of the day. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the realities relationally of how that played out and how Jesus worked from the lowest common denominator of don't murder all the way up to loving your enemies and living in the sacrificial manner even to those who are most difficult to love. And then last week, we looked at this play of secret and reward and how we don't live out our religious activity to be honored by men and women, but rather we do it purely to glorify God and to bring pleasure to him. So this morning, we dive into a fun subject. We dive into the subject of treasure. And I wonder, when I say the word treasure, what you think of, what picture you get. This is maybe where you start, you know, the treasure chest, the gold, and maybe think of winning the lottery or something like that. Just in case you're like me and you've never seen it in a person, that's what $90,000 looks like. But when I think about treasure, this is where I land. I land on what I know, which is my checkbook and my debit card and the things that I have stewardship of. And we're going to jump into what Jesus has to say about treasure, which is, in essence, money. And I just want to recognize this morning that this is one of those subjects that a lot of people don't want to talk about in church. And as I've thought about that and why it's uncomfortable and awkward oftentimes for people, I think part of the reason is we've heard conflicting and very wrong messages about money from people who are supposed to be speaking from Scripture. If you turn the TV on, it's not hard to find a preacher on TV asking for your money. In fact, there are those who promise to send you a little cloth to pray over for a donation or what they call miracle water, or if you send them a faith seed, they'll pray over it and God will bless you financially. There are a lot of things we hear and see in the name of Scripture about money that aren't necessarily accurate. Some say that God really wants you to be rich, and then at the same time, others say just the opposite. So I can understand that we can often become confused, skeptical, frustrated when a pastor says he's going to stand up and talk about money. So I'll just get that out right up front. In fact, this question of does God want me to be rich or am I supposed to live in poverty was a big enough issue that I don't know if you remember a couple years ago, Time Magazine, actually, that was their cover. It was, does God want me to be rich? Because there's so many conflicting messages about how as Christians we're supposed to handle finances. So it's interesting, as we go to Scripture, I don't know if you know this, but not only is it full of passages that speak on money and wealth, 16 of Jesus' 38 parables in some way deal with money. One commentator points out that approximately 1 in 10 verses in the New Testament deal specifically with money and finances. In fact, there are 4 times as many statements about money as there are about prayer. There are more statements about money and finances than there are directly about faith in the Scriptures. So here in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we come to the subject of money, which Scripture has a lot to say about. So I want us to turn our attention simply to 5 verses this morning. I want to warn you that this is challenging. We're going to look at what Jesus, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, which remember, if you've been with us, he's speaking of this new kingdom, the kingdom of God. So what is he going to say about finances in that context? As we go into 6:19, where we're going to pick up, if you want to turn there, two things that I want us to keep in mind that have really been themes of our study so far. First of all, God wants to receive glory from our lives. That goes back to in chapter 5 when Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven." See, this idea that out of our lives, out of our living, God wants to receive glory. Secondly, as we've seen the past couple weeks, God doesn't just want religious behavior. He wants our hearts. He's after our hearts. So with that in mind, turn to Matthew 6:19, if you will. We'll read this together. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters." Notice it isn't "most can't serve." It's "no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage together this morning, I pray that you would give us an openness to hear what your word has to speak, what your Holy Spirit has to speak to us. I pray that you would challenge us each directly. And God, as we've seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that our lives would more fully give you glory and that our hearts would more fully be yours this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit this morning as we consider these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the end of this brief passage, Jesus speaks of money as a master. Did you notice that? So first question, how does money exercise power over you? It's interesting, we live in a culture where we're raised to believe that money is what secures our future, right? That it gives us comfort, that it provides us safety, that somehow if we increase our income, we increase our significance. If we have enough money, maybe we don't say this overtly, but I think we are raised to believe it. If we have enough money, we can control our lives. By the way, the idea of control is a myth. I hate to burst your bubble if you think you can actually control your life, but it's a myth. So with that, there's this reality that I need to understand as I approach finances, that unless I'm content right now in what I have, enough will never be enough. I want you to consider that for a second. And this goes across socioeconomic spectrum. And you may look at me and say that's easy to say. I've lived really far down on the low end, and I've lived in comfortable places, so I know both. It is true that unless where I am right now today, I can be content, there will never be such thing as enough. Most of us actually live as though that's not true. It's interesting, if you leave our culture and you go to third world countries, places where poverty is so great that people can't worry about what's beyond tomorrow because they're so consumed with just getting food for today, getting shelter for today. You find something really striking that you find some of those people are at great peace. Not all of them, but you find that people who have absolutely nothing, people who I look at their lives and go, man, I don't know how you do it, have peace. I remember going to Haiti, meeting a group of people in Grand Guave, Haiti, who one of them, I think, for longer than I've been alive, has gotten up every single morning at 4:30 to pray, which that alone was challenging. But every single day, it's just leaning on God for what they're going to have that day because they don't know if they're going to have it. People who don't know where their food or housing is coming from tomorrow can worry about just today. And there's something unique in our culture of some excess that we have other things that we worry about. I'm 37 years old. I worry about, am I doing the right things for retirement? I may not ever retire. I may not live that long. And yet, it's permeating in everything we do in our culture. Now, there's one man in particular that still stands out to me. I wish I had a picture of him, but this is someone in the same circumstance. I don't know if you can see this well. There's two women on a pile of gravel in the front. If you could see really well, they're both big smiles on their faces. They're making gravel by hand. I remember in our trip to Haiti, seeing a man on the side of the road with one glove and one hammer. That's all he had. And he was sitting making big rocks into little rocks. And he was thankfully at a job. See, there's a perspective that changes dramatically when you go to other parts of the world. But there's this reality that money exercises power over us by changing our vision, by changing how we see the world, by changing our concept of reality. One of the things that's happened, some of you know, I've spent years going to Mexico with students on short-term mission trips, and one of the missionaries we'd work with had something very insightful to teach our students. He said, be very careful that you don't misunderstand poverty while you're here in Mexico, because everyone you see is going to have less than you. But don't confuse real poverty with relative poverty. And he would tell our students, real poverty is when you don't have enough food, you don't have clean water, you don't have shelter, you don't have access to medical care. Relative poverty is when I have less than you do. And yet, we think of poverty in different terms. I remember in Loudoun County, which is, this is a fascinating piece of my journey that God's allowed. We've been to Haiti, which is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and then we lived 2 years in Loudoun County, which is the richest per capita in our nation, one of the wealthiest places in the world. And I remember Elizabeth came home from school one day and asked me, Dad, are we poor? Well, in comparison to everyone around us, absolutely we were. And I had this wonderful opportunity to help Elizabeth define poverty and asked her, did you have food to eat today? Do we have a pretty decent car? Do you have clothes that are clean? Do you have a nice bed to sleep in? Have you missed a meal this year because we didn't have enough food? And was very gentle on that, but she was able to go, oh, I guess, you know, we're not poor, but we don't have as much as other people. But there's this inclination within us to compare ourselves to what's around us. And so part of the problem is, even though we're in the, you know, if you were to look globally, this is part of the, this is not political, but one of my issues with the Occupy movement of we are the 99% and there's 1% is actually most of the Occupy are like the 3%, because the 97% of the world that lives far below any of us would be crying out against us in the same way that they're crying out against the perceived 1%. But that's an issue of comparison. There's always somebody wealthier around me, so I'll rarely consider myself wealthy unless I'm only surrounded by people who have less than me. So there's this reality that money affects our vision. Again, Jesus, in the context of speaking about money, says the lamp is the eye of the body. If the eyes are good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, it takes light to walk through a room without tripping, right? But the lights can be on, and if your eyes are closed, you're still going to fall. Right? So if there's darkness in your eyes, it doesn't matter if there's light around. You still can't work your way through it. It's interesting that this is put in the center of this conversation about money. What is Jesus getting at here? If you go back and you look at some of the writing of his day on the idea of, you know, the lamp of the body has to do with the heart, but this idea of good light and bad light is to be divided, which is really similar to what Jesus is then going to say about being divided between two masters. If you go back and look at the rabbinical teaching, good light, and these are things that probably his audience would have been somewhat familiar with, there's an idea of singularity, of one purpose, of one direction. In fact, another place, this same phrase has very directly to do with generosity. Whereas a bad light is, in a sense, this divided evil heart. In fact, the idea of the evil eye, you've heard that term, comes out of greed, of being self-focused and being divided between yourself and your things and God. When your eye isn't working, we know this functionally, you can't get through even if the room is full of light. There's darkness that affects everything. In the context of money, I think what Jesus is saying is what your vision is fixed upon is of critical importance. Where your eyes are leading you is of critical importance, especially as we think about money. In Luke, he's going to say this. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. It's interesting, this idea of greed and materialism. Again, it kind of goes hand in hand with this idea of our eyes being divided. Greed, just to define it, is an inordinate desire for money or material things. Greed has power over the way we see things. Have you noticed that? We justify things. Well, I worked really hard, so I deserve it. Greed has a way of changing how we see things. Luke, Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. You remember the last couple weeks as we looked at things like adultery and murder, Jesus didn't have to say, watch out. He just said, don't commit adultery, because it's really obvious. When he talks about greed, he has to say, watch out. You know, committing adultery, you don't wake up one morning and go, whoa, where'd you come from? It's something that's very obvious and very intentional, and yet greed, on the other hand, is a way of sneaking in, doesn't it? Really subtly. And in my years of pastoral ministry, I've had a number of people come and confess a number of things. However, I cannot think of a time that someone's ever sat down and said, Aaron, I'm so concerned. I really screwed up. I'm a greedy person. Because it's not obvious. It's not obvious. And yet as our vision gets put in the wrong places, it affects everything. Again, we think of richer people as greedy. We think of a family member who spends more than us. We compare. And as long as there's others who have more, they're greedy and we're not. You chuckle because probably it's kind of true. Here's what I would say to begin this morning. If you don't think you're greedy, and I say this to myself, then look out. Beware, because it's sneaky. It has an ability to make you choose a job that you know you're not called to, but you know you can make a lot of money or more money. Greed has a way of changing our conduct on the job, how we treat coworkers, how we treat a boss. Greed has a way of causing us to go to a place and maybe I want food, but I don't have money to have a tip too, so I just sort of stiff somebody and I do all these little things that start being about me. Greed has a way of not asking, am I gouging the poor? We see things on sale and we don't question, was this made at someone else's expense? We only go, yes, it's 30% off, right? That's how greed works in our lives. It prevents us from asking hard questions about our lifestyle, like, do I really need to be spending money on this? How will owning this thing change my heart? It's a really good question, by the way, to ask. And instead of asking those questions, greed causes us to compare ourselves so that we justify what we do. See, money has the power to prevent you, when your vision is off, from asking the right questions. It darkens our eyes. It changes our vision. So why does money have this power? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Again, money, in this warped way, has a sense of making us feel significant. It enables us to feel good because we live in a place, or we got to eat in a place, or we dress a certain way, or we drive a certain thing. If you don't believe me, you're not watching any of the advertising on billboards or commercials or radio or anywhere around you, because everything is about image, isn't it? In fact, that's one of the most striking commercials I've seen this past year. There's a Samsung phone commercial. I remember it because I just was like, and it's making fun of the iPhone. You may have seen this, there's a whole series of these people in line waiting to go in and get their new upgraded iPhone, and somebody shows up with the really cool Samsung phone, and everyone in the iPhone line is like, wow, it's so much cooler. But somebody makes this line, or makes a statement as they're waiting to get their iPhone 4S or whatever the latest one is. How will people even know I upgraded? It looks the same. So the message is, don't get the iPhone because nobody will know your status has changed and that you got the newest, coolest gadget. That's how it works, right? It's this warped sense that I'm significant. Money also has this warped sense of making us feel secure. We feel safer if we live in a certain place. There is some physical safety to living in some certain places than others, but you're not really safe. Thieves can still break in and steal. If I have money, again, I can control what's in an uncontrollable world. So how do we break the power of money in our lives? This is what Jesus is speaking to. Again, Matthew 6:19. I want you to turn your attention there. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does it mean to treasure something? That's kind of an important question. I thought that was coming from behind me. I thought I was about to blow up or something. To treasure something, I think, means if I have this, then I'm worth it and my life will be worth it. It was worth it if I got this. You think of somebody who goes on a big conquest to try to get the treasure. It's this core desire. I think of the movies or the book, The Lord of the Ring. Lord of the Rings. Remember My Precious? Some of you remember that creepy voice. I think at the center of our souls is a battle there. That there are things we want to hold precious, that we'll fight for, that we'll injure ourselves or the people we love for because our heart's attached to it. That's treasure. Oftentimes, those are things that we become enslaved to. One pastor puts it this way: anything you make your supreme value will ask you to die for it. Think on that sometime because it's true. Anything you make your supreme value will ask you to die for it. Jesus is the only treasure that says, I will die for you, which, by the way, he's still calls us to lay down our lives. All other treasure requires that you die, but Jesus died first for you. So as we think about treasure, again, we go to the hard issue here. And one of the questions, you may even want to write this down to consider later, is how do I view richer people and poor people? Like, honestly, how do I view those people? Because if you dislike, resent, or envy folks who have more than you, you're under the power of money. You're under the power of it. You see it, you see life through those eyes. If you envy people who have more, you're under the power of money. If you disdain people who have more because they have more, I'd say you're under the power of money. See, when you understand that the depth of God's love for you, when you understand the magnitude of his kindness extended towards you, it's really hard to envy other people because they have more. Just like we also subtly sometimes separate ourselves from people who have less because they may ask something of us. Again, I think when we really understand the gospel and it's flowing out of our lives, that diminishes, that we don't treat people differently on what they have or don't have. I would say if money doesn't have power over you, then you love people regardless of what you could get from them or they may want from you. You just love them because they're people. If you're not under the power of money, you have respect for poor people and you want to help them. You live generously. You live self-sacrificially. Again, verse 22, if your eyes are good, in the Greek that word also means generous. You're looking to give yourself away. Not just a world that's about you. So I want to read this passage one more time because I really want this to sink in this morning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and despise the other, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So I'm just going to simplify this down to four questions. You might want to write these down, because I think these really get to the heart of the matter this morning. First question, who is my master? Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. Where do I look? This is another way of asking that. Where do I look to find worth, to find value, to find significance? What am I striving after? What is the majority of my energy being thrown into? What is the majority of my passion attached to? Who's my master? You can't serve both God and money. Secondly, where is my vision fixed? Am I living for that next paycheck when I might have a couple extra $100 so I can finally get that thing I've been waiting for? We all do that, don't we? It seeps in. Where's my vision fixed? Do I see my resources as things that God has given me, or are they just mine? Where am I investing my treasure? Where am I investing treasure? Again, Jesus says the heart's going to go there as well. And we've seen that God wants that. One of the things that I'd love for us to have a discussion about at some point is some creative ways that we can actually take our finances and invest them in kingdom things. One of the things I've shared with a few of you is a lot of people aren't aware, even those of you who have finances that, you know, you're worried about how to invest, you can invest them in places like the MB Foundation or Church Development Fund or other private equity firms that actually, instead of paying investors off the yield of your money, they actually help plant churches and give low-interest loans to churches to do capital projects. So you can actually, if you have finances at your disposal, you can actually invest those into places that the return is going to kingdom things. It's really cool. By the way, they have really good rates too. I was sharing, I think, with Jim Long that Church Development Fund, which they were involved with our church plant back in Virginia, their CD right now is like 4.25%. I challenge anyone to go find something better than that out there. It doesn't exist. And yet you can take what God's entrusted with you and think differently and leverage that towards kingdom things. We can do the same thing in how we approach how we eat out, if we do that, or how we buy our groceries. If we think differently in how we spend our money, oftentimes, if our treasure is eternal, we can think creative ways of how to use the money to make those eternal things happen without even making super major changes. But where's my treasure? Am I investing in eternal things? Am I passionate about that? Am I more excited about investing in eternal things than getting my next toy? These are challenging questions. And here's really the crux of the matter. This is the big question. Is God receiving glory from my finances? Is God receiving glory? Again, I tie this to Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I think an aspect of that is let the way you handle your resources speak about God's preeminence in your lives so that when people look at how you handle whatever you have, if it's a lot or a little, that it glorifies God. Many of you are now, at least in the beginnings of that beautiful annual process we go through as Americans of tax returns and deductions and figuring these things out. I wonder if you were to just spread out all your financials from 2011 and sit down with the Lord and say, what do you think? Do you feel good having that conversation? It's been a challenging thing for me to think about. You know, where could I have done things differently? Where could I, and not in a purely judgmental way, but I want, when I put my books out before the Lord, my finances included, for him to be able to look at that and say, oh, I'm so pleased. I'm so pleased with what you've done. That's a big question. How do I know if God is receiving glory from my finances? How does God receive glory from my finances? I would distill that down to three ideas. One, dependence upon God. Rather than striving to always have more, trusting God to give you enough. Striving to depend upon God, giving him a heart, stepping out in faith, understanding that he's our provider. Again, the prayer that we looked at that many of us grew up with in church. Give us this day for our 401k, right? Give us this day our future retirement. No, it's give us this day our daily bread. There's a picture of dependence there. That every single day I wake up and I'm in a posture of depending upon, relying upon God for the things that I need, rather than being under the impression that I can do it on my own or that I need to scratch and claw to get more. Part of that dependence is dependent that what I have is enough, that I don't need more, that I don't need the shiny bauble that looks really enticing. Secondly, I think God receives glory out of stewardship. One of the things that I just want to offer practically, this is just one tool. Some of us, we're in different places in how we handle money. Some of us, Gary, you may be the most avid Excel user I've ever met. You're brilliant at Excel spreadsheets and thinking things through, and you can wrap your head around money. You're a math teacher. You get numbers. In fact, as many of us saw last year, you can square root anything. But some of us are in different places, aren't we? And, for some of us, a first step out of this morning may be simply to figure out how to have a monthly budget. That may be a step in stewardship. This is just a basic form I have that helps us think through, like, what do I get every month and what are my costs? And if I'm in debt, how am I going to pay those off? How am I behind? What type of account am I using? And when you start to do this, by the way, have any of you just started budgeting in the last year? Is it fun? I didn't find it fun at all. Because there are line items that are yet funded. things that I would love to see in the budget that there's no room for. Budgeting isn't necessarily a fun thing, but it gives us a roadmap to be good stewards. And it gives us an opportunity to think of, okay, God gave me these resources. How should they be allocated? To meet the things I've committed to make sure there's room to be generous. One of the things we've been working on as a family, just to be transparent, is lowering our grocery budget. I recognize there are two things in my budget, only two line items that I really can reduce very well. One is gas, and one is groceries. And what's fun in this, by the way, just to be transparent, I'm going on a bit of a tangent here, but I find joy in going to the grocery store and spending significantly less than I've budgeted, knowing that now there's money that I can spend on somebody else or put towards, something in the future. There's joy in that because I feel like I'm honoring what God's entrusted me with. And one of the fun things that I find in budgeting is I can find ways to whittle it down and free more money up. And that's just a joy for me. It doesn't have to be entirely intimidating, but there are things at the same time that go, man, I wish there was room for that on the budget, but there isn't. But how are we in stewardship? I would suggest to you that if this is an area that you have room to grow, there are a number of people in our congregation who are really gifted at this, who could bring some wisdom to the table. And if that's something that you specifically go, man, I need to grow in my stewardship, grab myself afterwards. Maybe next week we can have a specific sign-up or something, because there are a number of tools out there to help us be wise stewards so that we can be intentional about investing in the things that matter rather than being haphazard about what God's given us. So we bring glory to God, I think, through our finances, by our dependence on Him, by our stewardship, and then finally by our generosity towards others. Last week, if you remember, when we talked about praying and fasting and giving, which were all rhythms, we talked about that really neat reality that people in the Jewish tradition would actually fast, and oftentimes part of the fasting was to set aside food to give to someone who needed it. What's beautiful in that, when we think about generosity, is that even if I barely have enough to put food in the fridge for my family for a week, I can choose, even in that situation, to go without something so that I can be generous to someone else. Generosity is totally non-dependent on surplus. That's one of the things I've been trying to teach our kids, is if you're not generous with $10, you certainly won't be with $1,000. Some of you have heard, there's a famous story about a pastor who met with a man who came into his office and was just, Pastor, I don't feel, I make all this money. I think he made couple million or something. I don't feel right about tithing 10% of this to the church because it's too much money. And the pastor's response in essence was, well, then I'm going to start praying that you make significantly less because this is such a burden for you. But there's this reality that one of the falsehoods that we buy into financially is that when I have enough, I'll become generous. And actually the opposite is true. If you look statistically, as you go up in wealth, there's this whole missing middle section. The people who are incredibly wealthy oftentimes are generous. The people who are almost there are often the least generous. There's this falsehood that I'll become generous as I have more. And no, you learn to be generous when you have little. So I want to challenge us to just think about that question. How does God receive glory from my finances? Because this comes back to answering the question, who's my master? Because if my finances are seen through the vision of this is something I leverage to give glory to God through the way I live, then God's my master. But if my finances are something that are never enough and they're about me and I want more, then there's a good chance that that's actually my master, which is not a good place to be. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And as they do, I just want to repeat a simple but profound statement that Jesus makes. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot, it is not possible to serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. So I want to challenge us to just consider who is our master, where is our vision fixed, and where are we investing our treasure? Because those three all speak to that issue. We cannot be divided. The primary purpose that we need to have in our finances is to bring glory to God. And if that's not it, then we may need to consider, are we serving money? It's a hard reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you with my brothers and sisters here, and we just admit together that we live in a culture that speaks absolutely to the opposite of everything we just heard from Scripture. And Father, beyond our culture, we as sinful people tend to be about ourselves. We are exceptionally good at justifying, making ourselves important in our decisions. God, we're sometimes just not wise. Sometimes we simply buy things that we don't need. But underneath all of that, God, I think often we're guilty of not seeing our finances through the lens of, do these bring glory to God? And without realizing it, we slip into a place of serving the wrong master. And so, Father, this morning we come before you. In a very real way, we want to offer our checkbooks, our wallets, and we simply want to offer them to you, saying, teach us, Father, teach us, Holy Spirit, how to live in a way that our finances, however big or little we have, bring glory to you. Father, that you would free us from serving the hard master so that we could more fully serve you. We just recognize that this is a very core challenge for us as your followers. That's why it's all over Scripture. We pray that you would teach us to take a step today towards a deeper dependence upon you, towards wiser stewardship, towards increased generosity. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.